We'll start with chapter 13 next week. We actually will get done with 2 Corinthians this year, I think. We've been at it a while. And we've come down through in 2 Corinthians to a point where the Apostle Paul has defended himself against these people in Corinth, and he has chastised them. He has been very acerbic and very sarcastic with them. And the reason he's doing all of that is because he's trying to jostle them back into doing right. He's trying to get their attention. He's dealing with them like the farmer with the old mule and hitting him across the forehead with a 2x4. And so in verse 15, he makes the statement that I would very gladly spend and be spent for you. Now, the spending and be spent, remember that one of the issues on the table that has been on the table for 3 chapters now is that the poor church in Macedonia gave generously, and these people in Corinth who were not poor had not made a liberal distribution, and Paul was waiting on that, and he had some reason to think that it would be forthcoming from what he had had as a report from Titus. So when it's not forthcoming, Paul sees that these people are being less than honest. They're being disingenuous. And so he says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. There's the fact of ministry, and you the willingness to spend and be spent. If that's not there, then do something else than ministry. His life was no longer his. His life was the furtherance of the message through faithful people, and that's where his heart forever was. And he would gladly spend and be spent for those people. The fact was, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. This isn't the first time or the only time that Paul encountered that. Paul had a similar problem with the Galatians. And with them, he asked the question in Galatians 4, verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, for a lot of people, you do become their enemy. They get angry at you when you tell them the truth. It is very important to make people understand that Jesus Christ did everything necessary to pay for their soul's salvation, that the transaction of salvation was completed on Calvary's cross. Now, the fact of the matter is, no one that goes to the Church of Christ believes that, because they think you have to be water baptized. No Roman Catholic believes that Jesus did everything to pay for a soul's salvation. They think you have to finish with your taking of the sacraments and living a certain kind of a life. No Seventh-day Adventist. You're surrounded by people who are probably going to get angry before they get saved. Oops. And so if you're so enamored with getting along that you're not able to handle that, that's not the Pauline pattern. The Pauline pattern is that, as he says here, though I love you, the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. And so there is a vitriol. There is a knee-jerk reaction, and it's not against you. It's against the truth of the Word of God. It's against you being anti-religious. I often think of the lady who walked into my Christian bookstore, and she said, I'd like to buy an icon. And I said, you've met an iconoclast. And she knew exactly what the word meant. She was on her heel and was out of there, because we didn't have any of these little pictures of Jesus with his heart thumping and you know, these little icons that people utilize. And so being an iconoclast, that's one who puts down and tears down icons. And when I identified myself, she was quite content to go up the street and get all the icons she wanted. Well, when you tell people the truth, you've done the right thing. Now, you're going to have some second thoughts, and you're going to have some personal recriminations. Could I have done it better? Is there a way I could have said it that would not have been so offensive? And you're going to go through that. Meanwhile, don't beat yourself to death over that. There's a lot of folks that, no matter how you said it, would be upset. and there's always going to be... It's a good thing for you to rethink, and could I have done better? Nothing wrong with that. But if it puts you out of the business of doing saying it at all and giving out the gospel at all, then you've gotten too stringent. And my, there's hardly a Sunday that I don't wake up in the middle of the night thinking, man, I could have done that better. And, you know, that's just part of it, because you take responsibility and you care and you want to do the right thing. So nothing wrong with that. But don't let it freeze you in your tracks so that you never do anything. Find that middle ground and find that balance of understanding that the issue is really the doctrine and it's not you. The issue is really the Lord Jesus Christ and it's not you. I've had people over the years, and this has been a helpful lesson that time has taught me. I've had people over the years who at a point in time wouldn't have spit on me if I'd have been a raging forest fire, come around and say, man, you were right. Now, it took them several years, and for a long period of time, I was the worst person that ever lived. And then, wow, I didn't see it then. You know. Don't expect them to say, I'm sorry, I treated you so shame. That's not going to happen. But they will come around and say, wow, I see something here. One Southern Baptist pastor who had been really down the road about the King James Bible, he walked up one day and he said, I need to apologize. I've been wrong all these years. Well, that rarely happens, but it does. And he just didn't know from his seminary education that there was another side to this whole issue. Folks have the idea that there's only one way to look at the thing. Well, here you've got Paul, and, you know, he had suffered at the hands of these people, and yet he did it gladly. The Corinthians were apparently not going to invest in Paul, however. And so Paul is gladly spending and being spent. Paul is investing in them. But part of the point that we've picked up since all of this has been made clear in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 is that there was a reasonable expectation of a gift from the Corinthians, and it had not yet shown up. And so he's going to move back into sarcasm, and he's going to tell them again that he's, verse 14, he's not going to change how he's doing things. For the third time I am ready to come unto you, and I will not be burdensome unto you, for I seek not yours. Verse 14, so it's not about the money as far as he's concerned, it's about the heart. And out of the heart the giving comes, and so what he's trying to see and what he's trying to measure is their heart. Now, the ingratitude of verse 15, the bittersweetness, he loves these people, and yet the more he invests in them and tells them the truth, the less they're liking it. This business of ingratitude is something that we can gain a feel for Paul here. And you've experienced ingratitude. You've been generous and kind to people, and they misunderstood it and said wrong things or falsely accused you. And there's been times when you've experienced it. Again, and let me just say this parenthetically, let the common denominator in our prayer life be thankfulness. You understand ingratitude, you're seeing an example of ingratitude with the Corinthians and the Apostle Paul, and you know how it hurts, and you know just what a spirit dampener it is to have someone be ungrateful toward you. Well, what about our Lord? And let us in everything give thanks, and let us be grateful. When we come to hard times down here, just compare it to Calvary's cross. When you're going through a difficult strait, compare it to the hell that you deserved. And in everything, give thanks. And just find it within yourself always to be grateful. So, verse 15, he makes the point that he's investing in them. He'd gladly do that. And yet, the Corinthians were not reciprocating, and Paul is dealing with this ingratitude. In verse 16, but be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. This is a hard passage in that you don't like to think in these terms. But here the apostle has been told by Titus that these people had come around. Now, Titus was quite young in the faith compared to Paul. And so Paul says, well, you promised me this offering. Let's see that. And when it's not forthcoming, it's a gotcha. It's a, I caught you. Now, you can read the verse another way. It wouldn't be based on the sentence structure, I think, as good. But you can read the verse that it is Paul that caught them with guile. That is Paul that caught them being sneaky and underhanded. And it comes to the same conclusion either way. Paul obviously has put something on the table for them where they should respond, and they haven't done so. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 13, whilst by the experiment of the ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. Professed subjection. I mean, you talk good. You got a professed subjection. And for your liberal distribution unto them. That's what he's looking for, is that liberal distribution. So, however you read verse 16, whether Paul laid a trap and caught them, or whether he didn't need to, they're just sneaky and that's just who they are. However you read it, you come to the same ultimate conclusion. You've got selfish, ungrateful Corinthians that have not properly respected their apostle and have not operated appropriately according to him and to his ministry. And to this day, verse 14, he's not changing in his dealings with them. He doesn't trust them, as I like to say, any further than you could throw my four-door Lincoln into a windstorm on a dark night. Verse 17, did I make gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? So Titus, he didn't come back with any money. Drop down to verse 18, I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Apparently not. So, you and I, and maybe me more than you, are uncomfortable talking about money all this much. But it is a currency, and it is a measure, and it does say something about where people's hearts are. You know, I'm kind of the other way. We don't pass offering plates in here. We go months at a time. We don't talk about finances except for a brief report each evening so that you know what came in and where it went out. We've yet to sell things and you know, merchandise you, send you out in the neighborhood selling candy bars and all that junk, all that kind of stuff. I never went to a church that didn't do those kinds of things. I don't think I ever attended any church that didn't engage in that kind of stuff. Well, I don't have a comfort level telling you how to spend your money. I don't have a comfort level making demands of you. We live in the dispensation of the grace of God. You're supposed to be mature adults and make these decisions. You don't need a tutor or a governor, hopefully, Galatians 4. So rather than that, if anything, I err on the other side of saying less about it than perhaps might be at sometimes appropriate. Here, this is the centerpiece. He's been talking about money since the end of chapter 8 and all of 9 and 10, and there's just no getting away from it, that there's an issue here, and he's using it as sort of a litmus test for these people's understanding of Paul's ministry. Now, in verse 17, he makes the point that no gain was made of them. Did Titus make a gain of you? Verse 18, walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Now, if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 16, when you're talking about Titus there in verse 16, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 16, but thanks be to God which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Titus cared about these people. Whatever reason, whatever the chemistry was, whatever the mechanics of the relationship was, Titus had a heart for these people. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward, of his own accord, he went on to you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. You don't know who that brother is. We'll talk about him later on, who he might be. And not only that, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace. And so Titus is invested in these people. Titus cares about these people. And Titus comes back from having seen these people with a pretty good report that things are in a line, lined up. Paul is dubious. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, If I boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found to truth. So these men are not against the Corinthians. They're just having to deal harshly with them to get them to do rightly. Now, sometimes you're going to try to help people and help them do rightly, and they're just going to be devious, sneaky, not worth the investment of your time kinds of people. And that may be the case in Corinth. Sometimes there's legitimate and honest differences of understanding, differences of opinion, and that's not what we're talking about here. Titus loved the Corinthians, and he had not taken advantage of him. But meanwhile, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, drop down to verse 19, again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things dearly beloved for your edifying. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would. There's the rub. When I show up, I'm expecting to find mature saints operating as a proper assembly of believers. And I'm afraid that's not what I'm going to find. That's what he's saying. He's concerned that the fornication of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, maybe it got dealt with, maybe it got a little more sophisticated. One of the things about bad behavior is when it's called to people's attention and they continue the bad behavior, they become more sly. They become more sophisticated. And, you know, it's an interesting thing that speaks to the heart of not wanting to do right. I have said for years, if people would work as hard at being honest as they do at being crooked, we could empty the prisons and make them bank presidents. Because some of the thieves in this world are some of the hardest working people. They are clever, doing amazing. Now, obviously, there's the other side of this coin, but there are some that are quite clever. Counterfeiters and some of these people that run these scams and some of these folks that, I mean, they've got the trucks and they drive up to the house and they offer to fix your roof and then they keep appointments and they make, I mean, they're working. They're crooks, but they're working. If they did as much effort, put as much effort into an honest job, they'd probably be very, very successful. Well, the people with whom Paul is dealing may have gained a new level of sophistication with respect to their bad behavior. It's you see it in children, don't you? When you catch a child doing something that is blatantly wrong and you say it to them plainly, next time when they do that same thing, it'll be behind a closed door or in a closet. I mean, they'll learn how to be sneaky about it. I'm not looking at Karen because she's the only one in the room with little guys, little kids. So I don't want her to take it personally. But it's human nature, and that is how that goes. Now, Paul, in dealing with these people, is going to give a list of things about which he is concerned, and you're going to see that this list is something that is an excellent list of 8 points that we'll take a look at. Now, I desired Titus, and with him sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? I kind of like having that reputation. There's people, when I meet them on the street, I know within 30 seconds of after the hi, how are you, how's Carol, how you been doing, they're going to try and sell me something. There are people that I haven't seen in years. If they walked in tonight, it would be to sell me something. There's folks that I call it, no offense, I call it the Amway personality. They're just born to sell. And no matter where you meet them, no matter what you're doing, nothing is important as you being a contact and selling you and getting you a downline, you know, and Oh, good night. Spare me this. Well, amen. I was a baby Christian. I couldn't have. I just starting to learn my Bible, and the deacon invited me out to the house for a Bible study. And I'm, man, great. This would be neat. And I'm so excited, and we go out to the house for the Bible study, and there was a little church like this. We didn't have but two deacons, and he was half of them. And so we go to the deacon's house, and he trots out a whiteboard, and he trots out a tape player, and it's soap time. It's Amway. And I was so mad I could have spit. I was there to study my Bible with the deacon, and I thought, deacon, I mean, this is almost as good as being with the pastor. And I was really excited. And, well, Amway, you know, you get to be a golden doo-wop or whatever, and you make all this money, and you can tithe more. And I'm, good night, give it a rest. Well, did Titus make a gain of you? I've gotten people to start thinking when I said things such as, if you think this is about money, I wish you'd take the money you planned on giving to me and buy your wife dinner. One fella, when I said, I don't want you to believe a thing I tell you, I want you to check it out and search the scriptures and see if these things are true. We're not here merchandising ourselves. We're here merchandising the word of merchandising. We're here preaching the word rightly divided and making known what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now, in verse 18, he asked these rhetorical questions. Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? So Paul has made the point here that it wasn't about money with him, and he wasn't making merchandise of them. Verse 19, again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? Paul was not looking for their approbation. Paul was not looking for their approval. He didn't need it. He knew who he was. He knew who he was in Christ. He knew who he was as the man with the revelation of the mystery. In fact, isn't it in 1 Corinthians where he says, it's no great thing that I should be judged of you? Seems to me that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. When he's talking about judging, he says, it's no great thing that I should be judged of you. So he knows who he is. He has that confidence level and his understanding. He says, we speak before God in Christ. We do all things, dearly beloved, for your edification. Well, there's our pattern, folks. Would you like to show up at the judgment seat of Christ and have the right result that you're looking for? Of course, you need to be Pauline in your doctrine. We've talked about that at length and many a time. But look who he is here. He's operating as the emissary of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's doing it all for their edification. There's no ulterior motives here. And that's a good thing. When you can manipulate your surroundings so that you remove the ulterior motives or even the possibility that there will be ulterior motives, I'm going to say that's wise management of your situation. And do whatever you can to do that. And a microcosm of an example. We've got a bookstore downstairs, and if everything goes great, we won't lose much. We don't have any profit built into any of the retails, and quite frankly, a lot of tape boxes come back with no dollars in them. So, you know, hopefully we won't lose much. That's where you want to be. Because then you don't care. You're not hawking your wares. It's not a profit center in your organization. So, the apostle gives us then a list. And he says, for I fear, verse 20, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you as ye would not. Now there's verse 16, crafty and guile. There's something going on here. And Paul doesn't trust these people. You'd be amazed how much you learn about an assembly when you go there as opposed to when you listen to the preacher talk about it. The it is so different. I've brought messages in over 200 different churches, and I always like to get to the church early and read what's laying around. See if they've got gospel tracts and what they say. See if they're doing anything with missions and who and why, and see what's in their bulletin and see just whatever there is to see. Because that really helps me then know what these people need to hear. Here, the Apostle Paul, he's expecting enlightenment when he shows up. He's expecting to see something. And he's expecting to be disappointed. So you see, he has used this litmus test of the follow-through that they had promised and it not being forthcoming. He has used that to come to a negative conclusion about these folks. So, he gives a list, and the list here has 8 points in verse 20. When he says that I should be found unto you such as you were not, lest there be, and item number one on the list is debates. Now, let's spend just a little time on this. In Romans, in chapter 1, in verse 29, when Paul talks about the wicked people back there in the book of Genesis, he describes them being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, and whisperers. So what have I got right smack in the middle here, right after murder and before deceit, is going to be a debate where you're not debating to find the truth. You're debating because you believe you're right and the other guy's wrong. And it's just a debate for the sake of arguing. Have you ever known people that are happy when they're arguing? I had a grandma that way. She constantly had to be irritated. And as long as she was irritated, she was happy. When she wasn't irritated, well, we're not having a good day. You know, she must be sick. She's not upset about anything. And that was just her. It was a defense mechanism in that little old lady. She graduated fourth grade. That's all the education she had. And she could barely read, quite frankly. And so that was a defense mechanism that she had built up over the years to just fight everything. And my, she was a fighter. Well, debates with an agenda. You see, also Paul mentions whisperers, which is something that shows up also in 2 Corinthians in our list. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured. This business of murmuring, it's a marvelous word. It's complaining under your breath. Again, I suppose children are a pretty good example. You tell them no, and they argue with you, and then you tell them no a second time, and they walk off going bum, 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 under their breath, you know, murmuring. You never done that. People do that kind of stuff at work all the time. You know, they hear the announcement, they read the announcement, and what they're supposed to do for their bum, 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 you know, just grumbling and griping. Israel was constantly murmuring. And so that word shows up a lot in your Bible. And it's just the malignity, it's just the deep-seated rebellion against what you're supposed to be doing. And you just murmur and complain. In Acts chapter 5, we'll see an issue in verse 17. Acts chapter 5. Here you got the high priest rising up and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Well, you've got people that have station, like the high priest here and the Sadducees here, and they're filled with anger because somebody else is going to have a position of preeminence. So that's this business of envyings. Now, preachers are terrible this way, because it is not uncommon for there to be competition between preachers. It is not uncommon. You get two of them together, and the first question is, how many are you running, brother? And, you know, and it's so wrong-headed. Sometimes if you get a bunch of different fellows preaching during the course of the day, and it becomes a competition, and who can outdo? And this guy's Bible conference has got to be more exciting and noteworthy than that guy's. So you become envious. Then pride kicks in, and you can't be envious of somebody else. So what do? You show them up. Well, that's not where we want to be, is it? So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he talks about this business of envyings, more often than not in your Bible, it's going to be envyings over somebody else's position, envyings over someone else's preeminence. The question that the Sons of Thunder's mama wanted to know, they're going to sit next to you in the kingdom? Who's going to get the first couple of chairs? Isn't it enough there's only going to be 12 and your guys get two of them? You got to have certain of the two. Aren't we something? Aren't we that way? And so the idea of preeminence is that business of envyings. Now, the first thing that God showed humanity was his wrath back there in the garden, if you remember, in Romans chapter 1. This business of just total anger. Verse 18, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Well, then that would be righteous anger. In Romans chapter 2 in verse 8, unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth but obey ungodliness, God's store for them is indignation and wrath. Let me suggest you might be able to turn the coin over. You don't think you're a goody-goody two-shoes. You don't think you're holier than thou, but your friends might. When you say, I'm saved, they hear you say, I'm better than you are. That's not what you said. What you said was, I'm a dirty, rotten, no-good sinner. I know that Christ died for my sins. My faith is in his payment for my sins. And the folks who would rather trust works, the folks who would rather trust their good behavior, the folks who, I go to church. Yeah, right. I go to the bakery. Did that make me a donut? The issue, then, of the other side of the coin, the wrath toward you, a lot of times they don't hear what you said at all. They heard something else. But that's there. And it's a wrath against the godliness, the position that you have. You think you're better than everybody else. You think you're right and everybody else is wrong. You ever get that one? I have a couple of times. Well, I do think I'm right and everybody else is wrong. So there. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I happen to think that's right. And as long as I'm coming out of this book and it's right, I guess I'd have to be right then. Carol's not in the room, so I can get away with saying what I just said. Well, debates, we've seen, endings, wrath. Now, turn to Romans chapter 16. When we see this business of strifes or contentions, in Romans chapter 16 is a passage that needs to be taken seriously. In verse 17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. Okay, I've got somebody here then that needs to be marked because this person is the causation of division within the assembly, the cause of offenses. Well, what's the problem? These things are contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. The doctrine that they've learned as being Pauline dispensational people who understand the revelation of the mystery. The doctrine that they have learned then is being countered with perhaps kingdom doctrine, perhaps prophecy program doctrine, and they're causing divisions. Well, those folks need marked. And by that, he's not saying to get a can of spray paint. It just separate from them and make it known that they stand against the message that comes from Paul. We had a recent example about a year and a half ago where a strong effort was being made to tell everybody that they were Israel, that America was British Israel, and this was being promoted behind my back at every opportunity. Well, there needed to be a mark and a separation from that. It's a free country. They can believe that, but not here. Now, in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, it's a cause of division. We all went through that, and it was a cause of division. And some people got real bent out of shape, and some people got hurt because the idea was, we're British Israelism, and pastor doesn't know what he's talking about, and all of this kind of stuff. Well, that was devilish behavior, and you can love the person, but the behavior was wrong. So there needs to come to a point in time where say, whoa, wait a minute. This isn't what we do here. And it causes divisions and offenses. What's the bottom line? It's contrary to being Pauline in doctrine. So, Paul says he's concerned that there is this kind of strife. And the next thing in his list comes right with it. Now, if there's this kind of strife, there's going to be associated with it backbiting. Now, here's this book in a brown paper bag. Don't tell pastor, but you go home and read this. That's called backbiting. Don't tell pastor, he doesn't know what he's talking about, but this verse really tells you that you know, that's called backbiting. And, you know, we suffered through it, and we're no the worse for wear. But you see, the source of it is being contrary to Pauline doctrine. It should be no mystery to anyone. Grace Bible Fellowship of Xenia, Ohio, is here as a Bible-believing, meaning the King James Bible, assembly of Pauline doctrine mid-Acts dispensations. And we are not voting on those principles. You vote with your feet. You don't believe it, then you go someplace that they think they're British Israel too, and then you can be happy. It just makes sense to me. Now, when you get into the backbiting, where are you now? It's personal. So somebody stands here and says, I'm going to destroy you, and walks out the building, which is exactly what happened on a Wednesday night. See how personal. Just mean. Well, brothers and sisters, why would you and I think that we're not going to experience some of the things that we're reading about in this book? Why would this be a shock to us? These things are here for our learning. Well, if this was never going to happen, then I guess it wouldn't need to be here. So some of these things are real in your life, and it does happen. Now, when he talks about swellings, that may be a term that you associated with something other than being puffed up. And I'm going to suggest to you it has to do with being puffed up. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, in verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, and that none of you be puffed up for one against another. One of the reasons why you don't want a novice in a leadership position is the tendency to be puffed up. And you know that from 1 Timothy chapter 3, don't you? And that's the danger. Now, I'm going to get real mean on you right now. It's more of a danger in a grace assembly than it is a lot of places. Because when you learn how to rightly divide the word of truth, you are going to catapult in your understanding of the Bible to a point where you're going to leave an awful lot of people in the dust. You just are. You already have. Most of you know exactly what I'm talking about. I mean, there's people all over America praying the Lord's Prayer. And you understand the wrongness of that. There's people all over America who thinks it's a badge of honor to tithe. And you know that it's an ignorant thing in the dispensation of the grace of God. God hasn't limited you to 10%. Why should you pray, forgive me my trespasses, if he already has? thy kingdom come, when you're not going to be here for the kingdom. It's somebody else's prayer, but nobody knows that. So when you come to this different level of understanding, there's going to be a tendency to get a little puffed up. Not getting any amen. So apparently none of us has ever been guilty of this. Yeah, it's quite readily available to grace believers. The two things I worry about are, one of them is that, by being engaged over your head, by getting in over your head. And the other one is the idea, because we have the level of understanding that we do, that we can coast and that we don't study every day. And it seems to me those are two good, real good ways to have the wheels fall off. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you see the warning, not a novice, verse 6, that's being lifted up with pride, he falleth into condemnation. So there's the guy that's puffed up. It's not hard to come by. Now, I've seen some fellows get puffed up just because they're good-looking guys and they can command a pulpit. They didn't know enough doctrine to get out of their own way. But the entertainment value that they presented was enough to get them puffed up, which made it almost impossible to teach them anything. They didn't need you. They didn't need to learn anything. They're already a success. So the old flesh, just crucify that puppy. There's nothing good in him. And then lastly is this business of tumults. Now, tumults, it has to do with just being in chaos, in constant confusion. The result of the precedent seven items, the result of the jealous and puffed up behavior, is there's always somebody tearing up something with somebody. There's always somebody that's got an axe to grind with somebody else. And by God's mercy and grace, you don't want to be there. As best lies within you, be at peace with all men. You can't serve with all men, but as best lies within you, be at peace with them. Verse 21 ends the passage, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. You see, his heart's in his throat. Half chapters of 2 Corinthians. Paul is concerned. Have I been too hard on you guys? Paul is concerned. You know, I was really, really caustic in 1 Corinthians, but I... When Titus gets back and Titus reports in, everything's beautiful, everything's wonderful. Is there any place on planet Earth you know of where everything is beautiful and everything is wonderful? A spy shows up. And James Bond says, I knew he was a spy because his resume was impeccable. Nobody's resume is impeccable. That's how he knew he was a spy. He was made up. So Paul gets this report, and he holds him out to dry on the financial issue. We've seen that. And now he's fearful. Verse 20, for I fear, verse 21, when I come again, I'm going to find the same old stuff. Now, there's your definition of repentance. A change of mind that actuates a change of behavior. You haven't changed your mind if you go right back to the same old stuff. You may have done something emotional at a church service and then went home and did the same old stuff. And that's not the godly sorrow that worketh repentance not to be repented of. When, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, when Paul winds down here, do you hear the sadness of the tone? He's spent and been spent for these people. He's invested tremendously in these people. And he's got a heart of concern that nothing much has improved. Uncleanness, fornication, and lasciviousness. Uncleanness in your Bible is generally associated with homosexuality. You've heard the expression, cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not in your Bible. That is in the Muslim Quran. But when you see this term, uncleanness, in Romans chapter 1, in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through lust in their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies, that passage is about homosexuality. And so uncleanness there is about homosexuality. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for ye have yielded your members servants of uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity. So, you see, it's not just failing to wash up. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. So it is a flesh work associated with sexual activities, and we've seen it identified as homosexuality, at least in one place. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So it's a strong term. Colossians chapter 3 in verse 5. Colossians chapter 3 in verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. Well, it's hard to miss that sandwich there as to what kind of thing you're looking at. Evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, and on goes the list. So, I think the point is well made that in this generation, homosexuality has almost become a cause célèbre and something that people are promoting as being not simply an alternate lifestyle, but one very desirable. Obviously, the queer eye for the straight guy, the idea there is that these homosexual men know more about style and dressing than does this dweeb. They always find a guy with a pocket protector, you know, and he just came out of a Jimmy Buffett concert. You know, he's got his Hawaiian shirt on, and they spruce him up. So there's a superiority there, the will and grace mentality, that these people are more caring. Well, they have to live fast because they die young. Without AIDS, no infection, the homosexual man dies at 48 without infection. With, he doesn't make it to 40. Why would that be? A whole lot of shooting going on. And there are other STDs that kill you. AIDS isn't the only one. Whole lot of drug use going on, whole lot of multiple partners bringing you all sorts of unspeakable horrors. With the female, the life expectancy still is in the 40s. With AIDS, they don't get out of the 30s. That's not a lifestyle, folks. That's a death wish. There's no smiley face. Don't call it gay. That's not, gaiety is happiness. Gaiety is joy. It's not 6 foot tall men walking around in spike heels. That's not gay. That's perverse. And if everybody did it, the human race would be over in one generation, because the plumbing is intended to make babies. It's not a home entertainment center. The function of it is producing the next generation. Then he mentions fornication. I always marveled how the Lord, in his earthly ministry,
told women to be obedient to their own husbands. Did you ever notice the word own there? To their own husbands? Because apparently they're being disobedient to somebody that's not their husband. Somebody else's husband. And fornication is a nullification, just as adultery is a nullification of how God put things together to have a husband and wife. It's a nullification of the institution of marriage. Realize that marriage was instituted before the family was. And Adam and Eve, they were quite content for some period of time before Seth and the boys showed up. So the first institution and the reason that Eve shows up is for that marriage institution, and that's the first. You love the kids, and the kids are important, but the marriage is the first institution, and the reason the kids get out of the house is they establish their own, and establish their own marriage. Well, Paul has come to a very harsh conclusion here. Had Titus had a demonstration of the Corinthians' love by them being a cheerful giver, I don't know that he'd have had this same conclusion here. Because apparently they had not purposed in their heart to be cheerful givers. Apparently what they had said they would do, they weren't going to do. And would their failure to be forthright with Titus indicate that they're still a bunch of conniving liars? Would the fact that they didn't send Titus with the gift indicate that nothing's changed? They just blew smoke in Titus's ear and he believed it because he's young and he's green and he didn't have the discernment that Paul did. Real good chance that that's so. So Paul is coming to the sad conclusion. Now there's 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians, and here you're to the 12th chapter in 2 Corinthians. He's 28 chapters down the road to these people. And where is he, folks? He's a whole lot like where he started. He's a whole lot like where he started. He was willing to spend and be spent. Do you suppose he'll be willing to move on? I think he will. And I think we'll see that here shortly. All right. There's one thing as we now finish chapter 12, believe it or not, there's one thing that I did not point out to you that I should have. I feel that I was derelict. You spend 10 weeks on a chapter, you think you would have covered everything. But there is a debate, a textual debate, about verse 4. If you'd back up all the way to chapter 11, verse 4. If he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, comma. I've got a he, that's my third word that cometh. And at the end, ye might bear well with him. Well, who is this he? He's a liar. He's a deceiver. And what I told you at the time was Paul here is being very sarcastic. Paul is being very acerbic, and he says in verse 5, I suppose I was not one whit behind the very chiefest apostles. So you, verse 4, you're following after a guy that's teaching you the wrong Jesus, who's teaching you the wrong gospel, and you might well bear with him if you're fools. But if you respect me for who I am, I'm not one whit behind the chiefest of apostles. Paul is being so biting and so sarcastic here that there are translators who refuse to let him do that. And I was negligent with you when we went down through this passage in not pointing out to you the textual issue that is in this verse. Now, there's two Greek words on the board, and the top one and the bottom one are different by two letters. The top one is in your King James Bible, Textus Receptus, the majority text, and the bottom one is how it was changed in the text of the Vatican. And I just want to read you the result of that change. And I'm in my New American Standard, am I? No, I'm in an NIV now. First the NIV, then the New American Standard. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think that I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. Now, they don't let Paul be acerbic there. They take away his sarcasm and throw in super apostles, and I'm not even real sure what that is, but in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, this now will be the New American Standard, which just absolutely emasculates it. If one, verse 4, comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. You bear this beautifully. When Paul says you're going along with him, he's pointing to the fact that they have moved away from the man that they shouldn't have to commend, that they should recognize as their source. And then he defends himself in verse 5. So you lose the sarcasm. You lose when he says in verse 5 in the New American Standard, I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Why would he say that if they bear the other guy beautifully and don't pay any attention to Paul? You lose the caustic wit. You lose the sarcasm. You lose something of the point of it. Now, these kinds of things happen, and you see the change in the Greek word is two letters. The reason the translations are different, then, is not about the translators. It's about two-letter difference in the text, and you come to a different result. And I failed to show you that passage when we went down through there, and it is a passage that is attacked in most of your Bibles. You may have notes on it in your King James Bible, so I wanted to double back and get that. Okay. We'll start next time with chapter 13. This is the third time I'm coming to you. And so he's going to wrap it up. We're a couple weeks away from wrapping it up, but we will here before terribly longer. Because we're almost finished with 2 Corinthians, I would be open to your thoughts or your suggestions about a topic that could run a while, or a book of the Bible that could run a while, that you would be interested in having us pick up on Wednesday nights when we ever do get done with 2 Corinthians. I'm leaning toward picking an Old Testament prophet that we haven't messed with, that we haven't studied. Some of these guys are tough, but over the years, we've taught now better than half the Bible, word by word, verse by verse. And so, as I try not to be repetitive, it's winnowing the field down to some of the more difficult minor prophets. But I'd be interested in your thoughts and your input as well. So don't be bashful about that. Okay? All right. Thank you all this evening for being here.
And for those that are out at the fair, I'm glad they're there as well. Carol and I have to skip the fair tomorrow. Tomorrow is broadcast day, and I produce programs all day long and pretty well don't get out of the house. Depends on how it goes. Mark is our guinea pig this coming. Next Sunday, Patty will be on the air, and then the Sunday after that, it'll be the program that Mark and I will produce tomorrow evening. So it's Mark's turn in the barrel, and we'll have some fun with that. Meanwhile, that means the Thursday after that, for the Sunday following, if you'd like to volunteer, do let me know. Okay? Okay. Questions, comments, complaints? Yeah. Yeah, and that's where this word is. Takes it out. Yeah, and it really makes verse 5. Why did he say that? Yeah, so it's off target. So, yeah. I feel so badly for all of these people that have been talked into getting the new translations and don't know what they've gotten themselves into. They were told it's better and easier. And better based on what? And easier, is that the criteria? But there's no way they're going to catch these things. There's no way they're going to miss the cross-references. So they just get disadvantaged and they don't even know what hit them. All right, anybody else? Anything else? Do we do cleanup on Friday? Okay, so we skip a week? Okay. Father, we do thank you for your love for us and your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, that we have every provision in our lives complete in Christ Jesus. As we conclude this evening's Bible study, it's with a renewed understanding of the importance of being forthright and honest, being willing to spend and be spent for others, that our life be one of dedication to seeing souls saved and saints edified, to learn the revelation of the mystery and to become rooted and grounded in their faith, no longer blown about, no longer confused, no longer filled with doubts, but rather filled with faith. We're grateful, Father, for those that are here in attendance. We're grateful for the men that are working out at the Greene County Fair. We pray, Lord, that in both situations that you're honored and glorified. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have to reach out to so many, whether it be on the internet or the radio broadcast or personal work and visitation. We know the hour's late and we know the task is great. We need much help. We're grateful for all that are here. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.